reading this evening is taken from Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of and sisters of mine, you did it for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, William. I'm afraid you've got me again. And let's pray. Father, we invite you tonight by your Spirit, your living presence amongst us, to speak to us tonight, to speak through your word, to help us to understand more about who you are and what you have done for us and what you want to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're into, I think it's week 6 of our series looking at the creeds. We've been looking at both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and we've been asking, what do we believe as Christians? For some of us, it's just been a bit of a refresher course. I know for some of us, it's been, well, I've never thought of it like that before. We looked at the nature of belief. Both of the creeds start with "we believe" or "I believe." We looked at who we believe: God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, everything that there is, seen and unseen. You might have seen some of the debate in the press recently about whether we should call God Mother as well as Father. I'm not going to get into that tonight, other than to say that God is, of course, the perfect parent, and he's neither male nor female. We looked at what it means to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And we looked at the nature of Jesus, fully divine and fully human. And we tried to get our heads round the Trinity. And you remember my, well, you might not, you might remember my analogies and recognize that some of them might have been heresies, but at least I was trying to explain the inexplicable to you. We looked at death. Tom helped us to think about what it means for God himself to be crucified. God crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that very central episode of the whole of creation, the death of Jesus, we recognize that when God meets death, death itself is defeated. And then last week, Andy helps us to think about Jesus as the risen one, risen and ascended and seated at the Father's right hand, the one in whom we have life because of his death. And today, in the Apostles' Creed, we're looking at this little phrase, and he, this is Jesus, will come to judge the living and the dead. Or in the Nicene Creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So we're going to be thinking, as I said earlier, about judgment tonight. It did suddenly occur to me just before the service that I really did miss a trick. I should have said to Hazel, on your last evening with us, wouldn't you like to preach? But that might have been a little harsh. Judgment is a difficult topic, isn't it? It's uncomfortable, especially today. We don't like to talk about judgment. We live in a world that tells us that everything is relative and that no one person, not even God, has the right to judge anybody else. But that's not the biblical picture. I want to just do four things briefly, and this is such a huge subject that we could spend a long time on it, but I hope it might just help you. It might just stimulate some thoughts about what it is that we're talking about when we talk about Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. I want to think a little bit with you about the nature of judgment, the who of judgment. Who is going to be judged? When are they or we going to be judged? And what's the outcome of judgment? So let's have a look, first of all, at the nature of judgment, what it is and what it has to do with. Judgment, of course, has to do with deciding what is right and what is wrong. Judgment is making decisions, whether it's in a court of law or in our everyday lives, that say this is the right way to do things and this is the wrong way to do things. Judgment is about justice. It's about dispensing justice, about righteousness being put in its right place. Judgment has echoes of responsibility and accountability, words that sometimes we squirm a little bit about, but they're vital for the flourishing of human society. We need to be people who take responsibility, who are accountable to others, who hold each other accountable. Judgment has about it that sense that we need to take responsibility. Judgment, I want to suggest, is about bringing order out of chaos. Judgment says there are such things as boundaries in life. For Christians, judgment is about accepting that God is the one who sets out what's right and what's wrong. That God says there are boundaries to life. We know in all sorts of areas of life that boundaries are life-giving and healthy. Think for a minute about these sort of boundaries. If the pilot was to say, oh no, I don't believe any of that judgment stuff and boundaries, we'll just take life as it comes and go wherever we want. It wouldn't be a very healthy outcome. Or think for a minute about children playing out in a field. There needs to be boundaries. Children need to have boundaries, don't they, for health and life. You can't go on the road. You can't climb higher than this. If they're boys, of course they'll ignore them. But they're there for life and health. Some of you might have been here this morning when we had Stephen Crabtree, the head teacher of St. Bede's, preaching. And he told a story about a teacher he'll always remember, but not necessarily for the right reasons. She was his math teacher, and she had no control at all over the class. And he said this morning that she taught him very little about maths, But she taught him a lot about the importance of good teaching, establishing boundaries, and being able to say, this is what you can do and what you can't do if you're going to learn well. Judgments are vital for everyday life. There are elements in judgment, I think, about of cause and effect. There are some things that if we do one thing, then the effect will be one way. There's a sense in which part of the way we live in our universe has morality built in. Certain things lead to destruction, and other things lead to life and health. Judgment is about, when it comes to God, righteousness. Righteousness sounds like an old-fashioned word, but it's just living in right relationship with God. Living, if you like, within the boundaries, the life-giving, good for us boundaries that God sets out for his people. The thing about judgment in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that it's not an impersonal thing for God. God doesn't just say, well, I'll be the big adjudicator in the sky and tell you who's got the right and who's got the wrong. Judgment is something that God is deeply immersed and involved in. He's not neutral. Judgment isn't a theoretical thing for God. God is absolutely for good and absolutely against evil. He invests all of himself in that sense of judgment. And if that sounds a little strange, just think for a minute of a good parent with a little tiny baby thinking about the future. It would be strange if they said, well, I want them to decide for the rest of their lives what's right and wrong. I'll just help point out things, but I won't involve myself in that. No, a good parent knows that there are things that will be bad for their child, and they are utterly opposed to them. And there are some things, when it comes to judgment, that God is utterly opposed to. Judgment, then, is not about a killjoy. It's about life, life in all its fullness. Throughout the Bible, God is seen as the judge of all the world, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As early as Genesis 18, you might remember the story where Abraham is pleading with God over the future of Sodom. And this is what he says to God: far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham recognizes that deep within God's character, right from the outset of the Bible, is judgment. That God is the judge of all the earth, the one who does right as well as knows right from wrong. Judgment, then, is linked to human flourishing, to life and relationship. That's not always the way we think about it. But the more you think about judgment, the more we recognize there are things in life, things in our lives, that we need to make judgments about to either grow and flourish or to head towards destruction. There are things that are dehumanizing in our world that are simply wrong. The whole of the Bible, in the sense, is integrated with this idea of judgment, of God seeking the things that will flourish human life, that will bring life in all its fullness, that will build on the relationship he created us for with him. And he's utterly opposed to all the things that lead us away from him. In our morning series, we're at the moment having a whistle-stop tour of the Bible. Some of you may have been there, and we started with, not surprisingly, the story of creation. And the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve there in a garden. And God saying that his creation was very good. He looks particularly at humanity and says, wow, there's something amazing about you. You're made in my image. But as we went on through the story and looked at the fall in Genesis 3, we saw that what's happening in the fall isn't just that Adam and Eve have decided to break the rules and eat some fruit. but rather the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, represents God's judgment. It's a way in the Genesis account of God saying, there are some things that it's right for me to decide about and not you. There are judgments about right and wrong that it's best if you leave to me. And so eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is Adam and Eve actually saying to God, no, we're not going to do it your way. We will decide what's right and wrong. We will be our own arbiters of right and wrong, of good and evil. I said, when we looked at that story, that's not just a story from thousands of years ago. It's our story today. There's a sense in which we daily set ourselves up to say to God, no, we'll decide what's right and wrong. We don't want to do it your way. We reject God's judgment. And the problem with that is that we really aren't capable of looking after those judgments well ourselves. You don't have to look very far in our world to see the truth of that statement. We become like little children, toddlers, with a live chainsaw. And God says, that's not good for you. That's not the way the world will work. And so, if you know the story, eventually Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. And there's a sense in which the rest of the story of the Bible, from Genesis 3 on, is the story of God setting out to recover that right relationship, setting out to bring humanity for good back under the judgment of God. That's the whole of the Bible. Humanity has jettisoned God and said, we'll decide what's right and wrong. And God says, that is the way to destruction. That will lead to dehumanizing activity. The only way that you'll find right relationship with me is when you come back and let me be judge of right and wrong. And that's the story that we're heading towards in the whole of the Bible. The Bible tells us that from beginning to end, or if you like, from beginning to re-beginning, with the new heaven and a new earth, God has set out to bring us back into the Garden of Eden, a place where God once again establishes right and wrong for the whole of his creation. And that's a choice at the moment that we have. We'll go with that or we won't. But eventually, the end of the story is that God restores the whole of his creation back into right harmony with him through establishing himself as the judge of right and wrong. You might say that judgment is God setting the world right once and for all. And that, when it's properly understood, isn't something to be afraid of. It isn't something to fear. It's an incredibly good thing. It allows us, as God's children, once again, to be really free within the boundaries that God sets for us. That's the backdrop, I think, to what we're talking about when we think about Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is necessary to bring us back into right, healthy, life-giving relationship with God. We'll come back a little bit to that later. But just a quick thought about who is judged. Who is it that is judged? We'll think about who judges in a moment. The answer the creeds give us and the answer the Bible gives us is that all of us are judged. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And I think that's pretty all-encompassing. I don't think that leaves anybody out. The scriptures are very clear that as well as people who are not Christians being judged, Christians will be judged. And that sometimes comes as a bit of a shock. I thought I'd got a free, sort of get out of jail free card as a Christian, and I will just bypass judgment and head straight to heaven. And yet when we read the scriptures, if you look at Revelation 20, there's plenty of examples. We look as John looks, has this apocalyptic dream of the future of a new heaven and a new earth. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, writing to a church community, a Christian community, says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel quite uncomfortable. You see, if I'm honest, although I try not to show it too often, I'm very aware that there's quite a lot done in the body that isn't on the good side in my life. I wonder whether any of you can relate to that. Paul says that we will be judged for the things we have done. He says very clearly, and again, there's scripture after scripture in the New Testament that picks this up, that all of us will appear before the judgment throne of Jesus. Again, we'll come back to that. My next question was when? When will this happen? Well, it will happen when Jesus returns. The Old Testament and the New Testament are very clear that God will come and finally put the whole of creation back to rights, that justice will eventually be done, and that judgment will prevail, that justice will prevail, that judgment will be done. In the Old Testament, we read a lot about the people of Israel looking to the day of the Lord, the day when God will come and judge the earth and put everything back into right relationship with him, where evil will be defeated, where everything that spoils God's creation, everything that dehumanizes us will be judged and dealt with once and for all. In the New Testament, time and time again, the picture of Jesus' return, using a Greek word parousia, which we looked at a few months ago, which really is about the king coming to town, a royal appearing, a time when the king finally comes to establish his perfect rule and reign, is something that's looked forward to. And that will happen at the end of current time, when a new heaven and a new earth is established. I don't know about you, but I find that quite a difficult concept to get my head round. But that's what the scriptures teach us. If you were here last Sunday, Andy was thinking about the ascension, and in Acts 1, as the disciples are gathered around and Jesus ascends into heaven, we read this. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven. He will return." That's quite a difficult idea to get your head around. I often wonder about the ascension and the return of Jesus. What exactly does it look like? Where has he gone? Where is heaven? I find some of Tom Wright, who was the former Bishop of Durham and now teaches at St. Andrew's University, some of his thinking about the end times and new heavens, new earth, quite helpful. And he says this, he says heaven is much closer to us now than we ever really grasp. That in God's created order, things which are seen and unseen, there are two realms, if you like, two spheres, two dimensions of life. One is the physical that we can see and touch and know, and the other is the spiritual, which is alongside the physical, that God, if you like, inhabits his own dimension of present reality. Jesus hasn't shot off into outer space, but he has entered a new dimension, a dimension that we call heaven, that we can't quite grasp. And Tom Wright says that there's a sense in which heaven and earth now are two parts of God's created order. But when Jesus returns, the biblical picture is that those two parts will be fully integrated. That's what we read about when we read about a new heaven and a new earth. That they will be renewed, that they will be reformed, that they will be brought back into the right relationship God created them for. And if your head's not buzzing already, he says, it's not as if they're two halves of the created order like two halves of an orange, more like the weight of something and the stuff it's made of. That's a bit like where we are now. I've lost some of you, but we're trying to grasp things, as we've said several times in this, that are really beyond where we have an analogy, a human analogy. But Jesus is in heaven at the moment, which actually is much closer than we think. But when he returns, he will bring heaven and earth together under his full and complete rule. When will that happen? Well, we don't know. Jesus himself, in Matthew 24, in the previous chapter, the one we had read tonight, says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." There's no date, but what's very clear in the Christian tradition through all the scriptures is that God will, through Jesus, bring the whole of creation, through his judgment, back into right relationship with him. Judgment sometimes feels a bit like bad news. Actually, when we begin to grasp it in all its glory, it's incredibly good news. It means that all that is evil and dehumanizing in our world will eventually have an end, and that all that's good and wholesome and fulfilling and life-giving will go on into eternity. There's no date. Judgment will happen at some stage in the future. But there's also a sense, when we think about when, in which judgment is a process which we have already entered into with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It won't be fully completed until Jesus comes again. But there is a sense in which we're in that process at the moment. Did you notice in the Nicene Creed how judgment is linked to the kingdom of God? He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. When we pray, as we often do in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're essentially praying that the judgment of Jesus might enter into today. When we're praying for peace on earth, we're praying for an end to warfare and hatred and violence and evil running amok in our midst. We're praying that the judgment, the good, godly judgment of God, might be brought to bear on situations. You might have seen this picture before, but I find this quite helpful to try and understand a little bit about what it means for us to live in the present time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. In the Old Testament, a Jewish perspective of what will happen at the end of time is that there is the present age, a time of turmoil, a time when we are occupied by the Romans and things are not right. And Jewish understanding in Jesus' day was that eventually God would come on the day of the Lord, which would be both a fantastic day for those that were righteous and a terrible day for those that were opposed to God's righteous rule in the world. And that would usher in a new period of the age to come when God would finally reign on earth. A New Testament perspective takes some of that, but looks at it slightly differently. It says that we're in, at the moment, the present age, that there will be a final age to come when God finally establishes his kingdom fully and completely. And in that wonderful picture from Isaiah, there will be the children will play around snakes. I can't remember it all, but lions will lie down with lambs. I've probably mixed up my animals, and bears with cattle. That picture in Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no more tears or pain or sorrow or dying. That's where we are heading. And there's a sense in which in Jesus' first coming, in his life, death, and resurrection, as we've looked at already, Jesus ushers in this new kingdom. But it won't be finally completed until Jesus' second coming. And there we are in that period of, if you want a map of where life is at the moment, that's now and yet not yet. And that comes with its tensions. It comes with living in that sense of judgment, but not final judgment from Jesus, putting everything right. Judgment will eventually be finalized. We can know it in part at the moment. Let's look at the outcome of judgment. It'd be fantastic, and some Christians believe that eventually everything will be fantastic and everybody will be hunky-dory and we'll live life happily ever after. There are those that believe that Jesus coming and his life and death and resurrection means that everybody, whether you want it or not, will spend eternity back in the Garden of Eden, or whatever the equivalent will be, in a new heaven and a new earth. And there is a sense in which I hope all Christians hope that might be true. But I'm not sure that that's quite what Scripture teaches us. The reading that we had today was just one of many ways, many scriptures, in which there seems to be, at the end of time, a choice still to be made. And so the parable of the sheep and the goats, as it's sometimes called, the story of the sheep and goats, presents a very clear picture. Some people are said are invited to come and enjoy the kingdom that their father has prepared for them from the beginning of time. And tragically, some people are told to depart into eternal punishment. And we don't know what that will look like. We don't know what... I don't for a moment believe that it will be something where we're roasted on a spit forever. I think that's much more of a medieval image than a biblical image. But the Bible does, it seems to me, present us with a picture that says at the end of judgment, there will be the option, there'll be the opportunity, there'll be the choice that we can make between life back in the garden, back under God's judgment, life in all its fullness as we were created, or life outside the garden. If you like, the choice between life and death. The difficulty with so many of the biblical pictures and that story that we read earlier is that it seems to stress the importance of works in deciding where we go over faith. Did you notice that? It's an uncomfortable reading, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say, come and join me because you've put your trust in me. He says, come and join me because you have done this and that, because when you've seen someone needy, you've gone to their aid. So what's going on? Is the Bible actually more about works than it is faith? How does that fit with Paul's emphatic judgment in Ephesians 2, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith? This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, again, it's a complex issue, but I want to just pick up a couple of things. First, just to think for a moment about what it means to be justified by faith. Justification by faith is an age-old principle. The reformers were very strong on it. And it says that you and I are put right in our relationship with God today because of what Jesus has done through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That there's nothing you can do to earn that right relationship. It's a gift of grace. And all you can do is receive it. And I believe that's true. But just listen to what Tom Wright again says about justification by faith and its link with judgment. I found this quite helpful. Justification by faith is what happens in the present time, anticipating the future day when God judges the world. It is God's advance declaration that when someone believes the gospel, that person is already a member of his family, no matter who their parents were, that their sins are forgiven because of Jesus' death, and that on the future day, as Paul says, there is now no condemnation. Justification is something we know now and will be finally brought together when the judgment day comes. The other thing I think it's worth bearing in mind is the nature of faith. What does the Bible tell us about faith? It doesn't tell us that it's an abstract thing. It's not just something I once said in the heat of the moment. Faith, real life-giving, saving faith in Jesus Christ, is a much more holistic thing. This is what Jesus says when he's asked about what it means to have eternal life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. And love, the Bible tells us again and again and again, is an active thing, not a passive thing. It's not something we give intellectual assent to. It's a life-giving thing. John, in 1 John, says this, quite strong language: whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. John almost seems to be saying that it's possible to have a thing like it's possible to have a fake tan, called fake faith. Faith that doesn't root itself in love, he says, isn't really faith at all. James picks up a lot about faith and action, about faith being holistic. This is a very well-known quote from James 2. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So faith that results in justification by faith is a whole life thing. It's giving ourselves to the risen Lord Jesus and receiving his gift of life in all its fullness, now and on into judgment. C.S. Lewis famously says, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Judgment, I think, will end up in a choice, but it's a choice we get to make. And God simply will accept with a heavy heart the choice that we have made. James encourages us to live lives differently. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But, says James, mercy triumphs over judgment. The fact that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead is not opposed to mercy. It's an integral part of God's mercy, of God's determination to put everything back right into right relationship with him. And his invitation to us today is to experience his mercy and grace, to experience his justification now, so that we're assured of the final verdict when Jesus returns. We're assured that we live in Christ and that we can enjoy life in all its fullness with him. We've covered a huge amount of ground. I probably sent your head spinning, but it's really important to try and grasp this idea that judgment is a good thing. It's a life-giving thing. It's not something to be feared or to be dreaded. We've talked a bit about who will be judged. Just a final reminder about who it is that will judge. Jesus in John 5 tells his disciples that the Father has given judgment of creation to him, that it's Jesus' job to judge the living and the dead when he returns. And that is the best news of all, because Jesus is the one who loves you more than you can ever imagine, the one who is utterly just, who is always right and righteous, and the one who is utterly merciful. Jesus is the one you can trust with your life. Why? How can we be so sure? Because of what we've already looked at and established in the creeds. Jesus is the one who held nothing back from you and me. He's the one who judges us. And that is incredibly good news. It means that we're not judged by anybody else who has a vested interest. You're certainly not judged by the vicar. But it comes with a challenge, because it's so easy to start judging each other, to thinking that if we're going to be judged, we might as well get on and judge others. But it's Jesus Christ who gave his life for everybody in the whole world who is our judge. And I think that's incredibly good news. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. It's complex, but it's deeply hopeful, and it's very, very good news. It doesn't mean that we should be complacent about Jesus' return, but it does mean that we have no need at all to fear it. Let's pray together, shall we, for a moment. Father, thank you that you created us for relationship. Lord, we acknowledge that relationships need some boundaries, and that we individually and as part of the human race so often cross your boundaries. But we thank you that in Jesus you've made a way for us to return and to know life in all its fullness, to know the law that brings freedom, to know your abundant life-giving grace, to know your love beyond measure in our present as well as our future. And Lord, tonight we reaffirm our faith. Maybe there's some of us here who perhaps have never fully grasped and accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If that's you, can I encourage you, not out of fear, but out of love, simply to say finally a yes. Maybe you've been arguing with him for a long time. Tonight's a great opportunity just to say, yes, my lot's thrown in with you. There is no safer place to live life today and into eternity. So, Lord, would you come and seal us afresh with your Holy Spirit? Would you come and renew our love for you, our faith in you, and our hope in you? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.